I would ask that you turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time. As you're turning in your New Testaments to that place, I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given to each of you for being present this evening. Thankful for the opportunity we have to worship and to study God's Word. And if you are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are especially honored by your presence. We, from time to time, as we teach from the pulpit, make an offer to those who are visiting with us, an offer for a private or personal study. That, of course, is available to you, and that, of course, is available not only as an invitation from me as an evangelist, but also the elders of this congregation. There are many members of this congregation who have both the ability and the willingness to sit across a table with an open Bible and to study with you about God's Word. If you have any questions concerning what we practice or teach here, or you are confused about any doctrinal position that we take, any passage of Scripture, is there any spiritual benefit that we can grant to you and help you with through a study of God's Word, we always remain open for you. One of the most important discourses that we find in the New Testament as a discourse of Jesus is contained within these chapters that we're going to be discussing this evening, beginning with the 13th chapter and going through chapter 18 of the book of John. We have one of the longest conversations that our Lord had. It was a monologue to a very great extent, but it was a conversation that he had with his disciples after Judas Iscariot had left the room on the night of his betrayal. And before they left that upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, Jesus had certain instructions. We might refer to them as final instructions that he gave to his disciples. These among the last words that Jesus had for his disciples until after his death on the cross and his resurrection. He spent some time, of course, with them after his resurrection from the dead. But these are some very tender words that are spoken. Some very important principles and concepts that he wanted to leave them with, and the full recognition that at a very near point in the future he would have to leave them. And so we can, from that, as we understand the significance of the time and the event, the circumstances surrounding his death, understand that these things that Jesus had to say were among the most important that he would deliver to his disciples. And so anything here will be beneficial for us to study. I want to center our thoughts in chapter 15 of John, beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 25, when he talks about the world's hatred to his disciples. And of course, this section of Scripture is a very poignant passage because of the events of the night and because of the events which eventually led to his destruction and his death on the cross of Calvary. These words that begin this section, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And Jesus understood what his coming to earth and what his ministry as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, what it did to those who were antagonistic toward the cause of truth and toward what is right. He understood that it was something that would lead to his sacrificial death on the cross. And he wanted the disciples to be aware of it and to be ready for it, to be themselves able to handle the persecution that inevitably would change in focus from him to them as he left them. And so he said, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Everyone, I am sure, are sufficiently familiar with the life of Jesus to recognize that his death on the cross was a sinless death. From that we understand that though Jesus was persecuted during his ministry, and the ultimate expression of that persecution was his death on the cross, that he did not deserve the end that he received. They hated me, he said, without a cause. That's the prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. But it was inevitable that the world would hate Jesus because of what he stood for, because of his mission as he came from the Father. And there is this understanding that he is seeking to establish for them. And again, the application that is made within the context of this passage is, because of what happened to me, you have to expect the same will happen to you. And so as we look at this passage, something immediately comes to mind. And that is that the world can be categorized in one of two camps. It can be categorized in the camp of those who have a love for Jesus and those who have a hatred for Jesus. As he talks about that, he says concerning that verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. He talks about the things that he did. He talked about the gospel that he preached. And if they had had a love for him, they would have accepted those things. But they did not because they had a hatred for him. But this hatred is something that is, you might say, almost hierarchical as you look through the process. They hated first the Father. And Jesus affirmed this. He says, if they hate me, they hate the Father. They hate Jesus. And as such, as they hate the Father and they hate the Son, if indeed we are living in accord with the ideals of the Father and Son, that is, we have conformed our lives and our teaching, our Christian profession, to that which Christ expects us to have it be, whether it be with regard, again, to the teaching that we proffer as children of God, if it be to the profession or the walk that we walk as Christians. We should not be surprised that we would suffer persecution just as Jesus suffered persecution. It may even be to the point of death, as it was in the case of our Lord himself. In 1 John, the third chapter in verse 13, the writer John says basically the same thing. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be amazed. But I think that as Christians that we almost constantly are, all of us want to be liked. And we live in a society that is very much tolerant. It may be because of the tolerant nature of our society that such intolerance is expressed toward us. There are many permutations of persecution. There are many different ways that persecution has been accomplished through the ages. You'll remember that there were individuals who were persecuted because of their faith. It seems very likely that among them Christians that came to the New World over 200 years ago to escape religious persecution. Established religions were antagonistic toward to those who had a simple expression of Christian faith, and as such, because they were different, they were persecuted. And so as they came to this nation and they established the principles of this republic, a very important aspect of that was tolerance, in the sense that the government would not be guilty of persecution. We understand that principle as it has been established in our culture. It, I think, has changed. It has morphed a bit through the years, centuries. So that now it is not a freedom of religion, and now it is what we might refer to as a freedom from religion. And it seems like things have turned to the point to where at one point in time our founding fathers desired it that we be able to express our religious convictions without fear of persecution. Now it is desired by the nation in general that they be able to live without the expression of any religious conviction or opinion whatsoever. And in fact, those who have the audacity to proclaim their faith, those who have the audacity to preach against error and stand for truth, to make distinctions between what God teaches and what man practices, those individuals are often not tolerated. I think that's one of the great peculiarities of our society, is that the only thing that is not tolerated among us today is any individual who expresses intolerance for another. That's a little bit of a contradiction on the part of individuals who come down so quickly upon those who would express their view that there is such a thing as sin, and sin must be repented of, and would have the audacity to point sin out. How dare you tell me that I am in sin. How dare you tell anyone that that their life is not as it should be? They do not consider that an expression of love, which indeed it is, but rather an expression of hatred and oppression. And as such, they often will respond in kind. And when we see that, I think sometimes we are taken aback. We wonder, why in the world do people despise us so? Simply because we are expressing a faith that is a wonderful thing, that carries with it a peace and carries with it a reward that is incalculable. And it is something that we desire to share that they may attain it and that they might escape eternal condemnation. They look at us and they revile us as a result of what it is we stand for. And again, it's something that we should expect, but it is something that seems to catch us by surprise from time to time. They persecuted Christ. They killed our Lord on the cross. And as He is our Master, it is not something that we should expect that we would be above Him in the sense that we would not have to suffer what He has had to suffer. Now, we live in our society. If you're a citizen of this state and perhaps this section of the state, and what is referred to as the Bible Belt. And it may be that some might be thinking to themselves, well, I haven't had to suffer an awful lot as a result of the expression of my faith. And it may be that is the case. We are actually a bit pampered, I suppose, or protected because of where we live. Now, it's by no means exclusively populated by individuals who hold the biblical principles. In fact, we still are in the decided minority, but still, conservative values, politically conservative values, those are things that are often things that go hand in hand with Christian conviction, and they're certainly something that is a characteristic of our culture, our part of the country. It's not that way in other places. And one thing that I find interactions on the internet is a very democratic place. And as a result of that, you find individuals from many different walks of life and many different points of view. And as I put information out on the internet, I often will be castigated and criticized for what it is that I have to say by individuals who don't think the way I do. And I want you to understand that while it may have been the case that because of where we live, that we have been sheltered somewhat in times past, that those times are rapidly coming to an end. If we can discern the times at all, we understand and recognize that the trend is more hostile toward those who would profess the Christian faith, and that if that trend progresses, it will become ever more difficult for us. Now, that sounds somewhat depressing, doesn't it? But I want you to recognize and understand that this is something that was experienced in the first century as well, and has been experienced by Christians in just about every single generation from that period of time until today. Why is it? Well, the simple words of our Lord explains it very, very clearly. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because we are not as others are. And we should not strive to be as others are. You know, it's almost a litmus test. It is something that I would consider important for each individual to consider, especially the young people of the congregation, to look at your life and look at those that you are friends with, those that you associate with, perhaps some by choice, perhaps some as a result of schooling or work to where it's almost thrust upon you. But I want you to consider those things and ask yourself the question, do I stand out from them? Those who I am acquaintances with, those that I am friendly with who are not Christians, when they look at their life and they look at my life, do they see a difference? Is it something that makes them uncomfortable? Is it something that gives them pause to consider? Because that is, of course, the way in which we serve as example. We are to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We are to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, then it is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. Our purpose as Christians is to serve as examples so that others may look at our life and say, that person has something that is different than what I have. Something that either will cause me, as one who is outside the body of Christ, to desire it, to desire the comfort, the peace that they have, the sense of fulfillment and the sense of purpose that is present in their life. To recognize that I could lift myself up to a position that I am not at, now by responding in faith to Jesus Christ, or else will cause me to react in an antagonistic way toward them because of my hatred for those things of righteousness. It's very difficult for you to maintain relationships with those in the world and to retain those relationships for long periods of time. Either one of two things happens. Either you convert them or you sufficiently antagonize them to where they don't want to be your friend anymore. I want you to think about that, because that is the lot of the Christian. And as a result of that, if you've lived your life in such a way as to be the friend of those who are sinners and have absolutely no conflicts or trouble with them, they accept you as one of their own, they consider you to be like them, that perhaps you are not sufficiently and publicly proclaiming yourself as one of His children. Because the world is antagonistic toward those who are of Him. And you look at the phraseology that is found in this text, it is very clear that you are one of two groups. You are of the group that loves God and that listens to God and that heeds God, or you are of the group that hates God and is in rebellion against Him and unwilling to listen and indeed actively loathes and hates. And so an individual who is striving to walk that thin line to where he can have those relationships and maintain them and not offend anyone, he's not doing what he should be doing as a child of God. I'm not saying that you're to be obnoxious. Certainly not. I'm not saying that it's invariably the case that everyone will loathe and despise you simply because of the profession of your faith. There are many individuals who will be respectful of what you stand for, though they may disagree. But having said that, for an individual to be comfortable with those in the world as a child of God is a mistake. It's something that the Christian cannot do. Now, I want you to look at a couple of other passages. And they simply serve to establish the truthfulness of what Jesus is saying here in this particular place. I want you to go to the beginning of His ministry in Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to read verses 11 and 12 of that text with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You'll remember in the Beatitudes, in the first 10 verses of that fifth chapter, among the Beatitudes that are mentioned there are those in verse 10 who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are a number of times in Scripture where the Bible very clearly states that if indeed you are suffering at the hands of others, whether it be the state, which this state-sponsored persecution was something that was a manner or a fact of life for the Christians in the first century, or whether it be that you are suffering persecution at the hands of individuals, that it needs to be because of your righteousness. If any individual suffers consequence for sins that he commits, evil that he does, well, they deserve what they get. But an individual who suffers persecution for the sake of the kingdom, that is because of a righteous life that he's lived, then that individual is blessed by God. And in verses 11 and 12, as he continues to explain that principle, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, you are in good company, as that's exactly what happened to the prophets. All of those men of God who came and were sharing the gospel of God, the message from God throughout the history of Israel as they proclaimed the evil and the sin that was present and called men to repentance, as a consequence of their preaching, they were reviled. They were persecuted. From time to time, they were even put to death for their efforts. And yet the same thing will happen to you, but he says you're blessed, because as a result of that, you are afforded a place in heaven, an eternal reward. The next text that I want to make note of would be late in the New Testament canon. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. This, of course, is after our Lord's death on the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, as the disciples continued, and of course, the Apostle Peter is one of the most prominent disciples of our Lord as recorded in Scripture. I want you to know what he has to say in verse 12 and following of the text. And he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Now, in addition to the inevitability of it, and the fact that it is something that you should expect, the fact that you are blessed because you will receive that reward, he says here that we are to rejoice, that we are to be exceeding glad with exceeding joy as a result of Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, that joy will be present. He said, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now notice, this is where the contrast is given between those who deserve what they get and those who are persecuted as children of God. He said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We're not to suffer as a result of that. There's no glory in that. There's no nothing to be proud of if you are guilty of sin, if you suffer as a result of that sin. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Continuing on concerning salvation, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now that passage is basically restating exactly the sentiment of the Lord there in John the 15th chapter. What he expects of us is to suffer as a result of doing good. And if we do that because Christ is faithful, then we will indeed be assured of our hope. Now as we've talked about this, what has become evident in looking at the text there in John 15, as well as the others that we have read, is that suffering, again, is inevitable. The Apostle Paul promised that if any man is a Christian, he will suffer persecution. That was the lot of some in the various cities of Asia as our Lord presented his letters to them and gave them the promise concerning their persecution and the fact that they would have tribulation for a period of time. That if they were to endure to the end, they were faithful unto death, that they would receive a crown of life. So the crown of righteousness is the reward, but it comes as a result of a life that is lived faithful to him. I don't want, as we talk about these things, for this to be construed as a pity party. Look at us. Look at how poor we are. Look at how put upon we are. In fact, you hear that quite often. There are groups that engage in ungodly and sinful activities, and they suffer oppression and persecution as a result of those things, and that's what they do. They say, we're mistreated, we're maligned, we're abused. And we just read from the Apostle Peter's statement that if an individual suffers as a result of sin that he has done, then he is worthy of that suffering. He gets what he deserves, in effect. But as a Christian, we're not deserving of it. Nevertheless, it is something that is inevitable. But we should not consider it something to where we are woebegone about our circumstance or state. We should not cry and complain. We should recognize it for what it is. My purpose here in proclaiming this message is not to complain about what I have received as far as a treatment as a child of God, but simply to make clear that this is what we as Christians can expect, and that our response as Christians in the face of such persecution is to rejoice. To recognize that when it happens, it is simply proof that we stand righteous before God. Proof that we are living as God would have us to live. Because it is indeed inevitable. If we live for Him, if we follow the dictates of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, that there will be those who will revile us. And that persecution, it may be rather benign. It's being persecuted if someone simply speaks angrily to you. That's a form of persecution, though not an extensive degree. It may be that as a result of the changing in circumstances, either in our country or perhaps because of other places that you may live or be, that persecution could even end at the point of the sword, even end in your death. Fact is, no matter what, there is something that is reserved for you as a result of your standing as a child of His. The world will hate you. The world will malign you. The world will be antagonistic and hateful towards you as a result of what you do as a child of God, as a result of what you teach. But the end is worth any persecution that you suffer in this life. And so I would like to turn with you to Romans chapter 8, to a final passage, a favorite passage of mine. And as we read, I often talk about this text beginning in verse 31 as a favorite of mine because of the phrase, down in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is just one of the most confidence-building and wonderful passages of Scripture, in that it shows the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I often say this, the word is a superlative. As it is found in the original language, if it were to be rendered literally, it would simply be that we are super conquerors. It's not that we simply overcome, but it's the degree in which we overcome because of our faith. But I do want to emphasize what will happen to those who are His, because that is mentioned earlier in the text. He says in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now, that means that God is on our side. And as such, we can have confidence. But it is confidence in the face of adversity. And He does not say that we will not suffer. He says that God is with us in the midst of our suffering. And in fact, in this text, within the context of this passage, there is related many examples of suffering. He mentions in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And now, here we come with the tribulations or trials. Shall, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And the word sword there, of course, as it is often used in Scripture, finally and ultimately indicates death at the point of a sword. And so there is a differentiation here in this text, and I think rightfully so, between what we might refer to as mere persecution and finally and ultimately the loss of life. But what is it that can separate us from this God who is on our side? If God is with us, who can be against us? Who it is that brings a charge against us? Jesus Christ is the one that brings the charge against us, and yet He is the one who died on our behalf. Who is the one who finally judges? It is God who judges us, but it is God who justifies. And so as you continue on in this text, he says in verse 36, "As it's written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, brethren, that's the point of sword, as you know, but that is something that potentially, theoretically, could be the end of every single one of us as children of God. We are killed all the day long, yet. And then the word yet. And this is where the good part of the passage comes in. Yes, we are killed, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul said, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And when we talk about that passage, the security of the believer is indeed indicated by that passage. It's something that is not understood by the religious world in general. They have the idea of once saved, always saved. That's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is that as long as you embrace God, as long as you are striving to live for Him, no matter what happens in this life, no matter how dire the persecution may be, there is absolutely nothing that the world can do to separate you from God. You can certainly walk away by turning away from God, but as long as you are on God's side, as long as God is with you, there is nothing that the world can do. The Lord, on one occasion, as He talked with His disciples, He told them not to fear the one who can destroy the body. That's the worst that man can do to us, is kill us. And I don't want to belittle it. I don't want to mean it. The idea of that is something that scares me, as I'm sure it scares you. The idea that I would one day have to, at the point of the sword, make a confession concerning my Lord that would cause me to die. It's a scary thing. And I hope and pray that I would have the faith to stand firmly to the end and to suffer that fate. To not fear the one who had that ability to destroy the body, because I fear God, the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so I cast my allegiance with Him, and I determined that He is the one that I will embrace, even if it costs me my life, because I have that full surety that if I embrace Him, even though I may lose this life, I will have life eternal after my time on earth is over. That's the hope that we have as children of God. And that's what makes it all worth it. And that's why when we talk about how people mistreat us, While we talk about how the world hates us, it is not something that should cause us despair and discouragement. Brethren, I want you to understand that. We feel that way from time to time. It may be that as you have had individuals turn away from you because of the profession of your faith, that you have felt despair. Why is it that they don't like you? Why is it that they treat me the way they treat me just because I'm a Christian? Well, the reason is because they hated the Father and they hated the Son. And as the Son is your master, and you're not above your master, they'll hate you too. But God loves you. And so it's not a pity party. And there's no reason as we look beyond for us to be oppressed or depressed concerning our lot in life. In fact, instead, we can have hope and we can have joy and we can have peace as we contemplate the exceeding joy as we contemplate what is to come. And that is life eternal. I hope and pray that what we've talked about tonight has been something that will give you hope, give you strength in the days that are to come, because there is that surety that the days that are to come will sometimes be difficult. And yea, we who are godly indeed will suffer persecution as a result of the profession of our faith. It may be that you're here today and have never embraced God. That faith is not your faith. But if you desire it to be tonight, you can stand before those assembled here and confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can make that determination tonight to no longer live a life of sin, but in repentance turn away from the life that you have lived and determine to submit yourself wholly to the will of God. You can walk forward and then upon that confession of your faith be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can rise and walk in newness of life, so that you can be reconciled to God with that promise that in the end you will be a super conqueror together with Jesus. We offer the opportunity to you to respond to the invitation call. If we can help you in that way or any other, the invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.